After last week, the one thought the Lord kept laying on my heart was this. We are exiles. If we as Christians, if we are truly followers of Christ, then we are exiles. In our families, in our jobs, in our communities, in our cities, in our country, in this world, we are exiles. But that's not the shocking part. I think the shocking part is that we need to embrace it. We need to embrace this exile that we find ourselves in. And this has huge implications. It means that, first of all, we need to quit trying to deny the fact that we are exiles. We need to accept it. This means we need to quit trying to run from it. Quit trying to escape it. This means we need to quit resenting it. It means we need to quit looking backwards and longing for pre-exile days. Because our restoration, our reconciliation, our redemption is not behind us, it's ahead of us. And it is in and only in Jesus Christ. Before we go any further, I want to draw some lines of connective tissue for you. And I want to start with this idea of exile. Exile may be a word that you're familiar with, but I think the concept is such a tremendously important idea in the history of humanity that we need to be more than just familiar with exile. Exile is a situation in which a person or a people group are forced to leave their country or their home and go to live in a foreign country. And so this idea of exile often carries with it words like sojourner, foreigner, stranger, lost, displaced. These words are important because I think they help us highlight the truth and the reality that those who are in exile, those who are experiencing exile, feel out of place. They feel displaced. They feel a tension. They have a desire to return home to the land they knew and loved. This concept of exile, it encompasses the entire gospel narrative. In fact, Scripture gives us both small-scale and large-scale examples of exile. And I want you to see some of the history associated with this term and with this concept, because it truly does play an instrumental role in our history and in our humanity. So the first major example that we see for the nation of Israel is at the end of Genesis. Joseph is exiled in Egypt, having been forced out of the land of Canaan by his brothers, sold into slavery. And as many of you may know, the story of Joseph, he works his way up through a series of events and eventually becomes second in command of all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And Joseph interprets some of Pharaoh's dreams that allow them to understand that there will come 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And as those years come, Joseph's family come to Egypt from Canaan for food, for provision, for security. And so it starts off not necessarily as a bad exile. It's the nation of Israel, the beginning of the nation of Israel, comes out of Canaan and goes to Egypt because they need to be taken care of. And the Lord provides for them through Joseph. But as we turn to Exodus 1, we read this in verse 8. You can turn there if you'd like. But we read this in Exodus 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Verse 11. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Python and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And so we begin to see that what started out as protection and provision for the beginning of the nation of Israel, eventually, upon the passing of Joseph, turns into oppression, to the point of slavery. This is in reality the first exile of the nation of Israel, and Israel is forced into slavery by Egypt. And they are oppressed, and they are overwhelmed, and the taskmasters are placing heavy burdens upon them. And so Israel cries out to God. And if we turn to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, it's a page further, Exodus 2, verse 23, we see, it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." So in their affliction, they cry out to God. They rely upon him. They call upon his name. They depend upon him and him alone, because only God can save them from this exile they find themselves in. So as we know, the story goes, God raises up Moses and sends him back to Egypt with his brother Aaron. And through the power of the Lord, Moses and Aaron are able to lead the Israelite people out of Egypt. We call this the Exodus. And Moses, and in reality, God leads them toward the promised land, the land that was theirs. And we find this to be the end of this first exile. It takes them a little longer than they thought. They don't get to go into the promised land right away. There's a couple stories in there in which Moses screws up, and there's time spent wandering around the wilderness. But eventually, they get into the promised land, and that time of exile is done. They go through a time of judges that help Israel return to God when they stray away. And eventually it comes time that they request a king, that they might be like the other nations. And so God grants them their wish. And we see Saul, followed by David, followed by Solomon. But it only takes three kings before Israel as a nation is split in two by the sons of Solomon, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam rules over Judah, while Jeroboam rules over Israel. And neither king is great, and both nations go through wicked king after wicked king after wicked king. Which brings us to the next major exile in Israel's history. And in reality, it's more like a conglomeration of exiles, because there's a bunch of little ones that happen, but when we think about it in history, they're all in a fairly close time frame, and so we think about it as one major exile, but it happens in succession. And Ed Stetzer gives us this quick synopsis. He writes, "The first was the exile of the Israelites of the northern kingdom, carried out by the Assyrians. It occurred in two phases, first in 734 BC, under Tiglath-Pileser III. Quick fun fact, in Bible class, Pastor Phil always taught us to refer to him as TP3. I don't know why you need to know that. Bonus point for you. And then climactically in 722, under Shalmaneser and his successor Sargon II, when the city of Samaria was destroyed, the northern kingdom ceased to exist. The next major exile involved the destruction of the southern kingdom, Judah, and the city of Jerusalem. It too took place in several phases, all under the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, the most terrible of which was in 586 BC. This was when Solomon's temple was destroyed and the dynasty of David came to an end." So first Israel is taken into exile in two different major situations, and then Judah follows in two other. But by 586 BC, Jerusalem is leveled to the ground, the temple is no more, and all of God's people, both nations combined, find themselves in exile, away from their homeland. Which brings us to a couple of different men that I think highly impact our response to exile in our current culture. Specifically, Daniel and Jeremiah. At the beginning of the book of Daniel, we read about exactly what happens to the nation of Judah. You don't have to turn there, but listen to these verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans, which is the Babylonians. The king assigned to them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those last three we often know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so what happens here is that Babylon doesn't just conquer Judah and then leave them alone, leave them to die and to rot. No, they conquer Judah and they take all that was important to them back with them. They take the temple religious items. And Nebuchadnezzar brings them back and places them in the quote-unquote temple of his own gods as an indication that your God is nothing. I have taken what was important to your God and I have placed it in the temple of our gods to show that our God is greater than your God. And so Israel is left saying, we have no homeland. Babylon is taking our youth and they are training them up in their culture, assimilating them that they might become like the Babylonians. And they're also rubbing it in our faces that our God did nothing to save us from this exile. There is a desperation there. There is an understanding that they are going to be in Babylon for a while. But before we go further with Daniel, I want to turn our attention quickly to Jeremiah. Because as we continue to think about exile, there are a few verses that specifically stand out from Jeremiah. And so turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah is a few books in front of Daniel. So turn a few pages to your left and you'll find Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29. And as you're turning there, you should know that Jeremiah was considered the weeping prophet. Primarily because he had an extremely difficult life. Brought on, honestly, by the fact that pretty much every piece of information God gave to Jeremiah to give to his countrymen was bad news. In fact, I'm pretty sure that within the entire book of Jeremiah, I read one scholar who said that only two instances in the entire book do people respond favorably to his preaching and prophesying. Only twice in the entire book. I don't know about you, but as a pastor, that would be pretty discouraging if only twice out of all my sermons people actually appreciated anything about it. This was Jeremiah's reality. This is what he went through. And so his countrymen hated him. But in Jeremiah 29, we read this letter that Jeremiah writes to those who have been taken into exile. This is Jeremiah, the prophet of God, writing a letter to those who have been taken into exile in Babylon. And specifically, in verse 1, we read this. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And it said this. This is all preamble to let you know this is the letter that Jeremiah sent, and it starts here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And these are God's commands. Listen to what God tells Jeremiah to tell them. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Do you realize the gravity of that statement? God is telling his people, I understand that you have just been conquered. That your temple that was the center, the pillar of your nation has been razed to the ground. You feel like I have deserted you. And you are alone, you are foreigners, you are strangers in a distant land. But here's what I want you to do. Those people that conquered you and captured you and took you into their land, I want you to pray for them. I want you to pray for their welfare, for their well-being, for their prosperity. You know what? More than that, more than just praying for it, I want you to actively work towards it. I want you to seek out the welfare of those who are currently standing over you and are in control of you. Work for their good. Now, this is not just some old nation. This is Babylon that we're talking about. Babylon was the epicenter of wickedness and evil and a distance from God. This is one of the most pagan nations and powerful nations in the entire day and age of Israel. And here God is saying, I want you to work for Babylon's prosperity. Seek out their welfare, because in their welfare you will find yours. And so we return to Daniel, and right away we see a couple examples of how to live this out. We don't have time to read all the stories. Daniel is one of my favorite books in the Bible. If you have a chance, dive in. Some great stories and some really other crazy stuff in the last few chapters that'll make your head spin. But still, a great book all the way through. But we return to Daniel, and in Daniel chapter 2, what we find is a story about Nebuchadnezzar asking all the magicians, all of his wise men, all of his enchanters, to interpret his dream. He has this weird dream. He wants to know what it means. But he makes this incredible request. He says, in order for me to know that you're telling the truth about what my dream means, you need to tell me what my dream was first. I'm not even going to tell you what my dream was. If you can honestly tell me the meaning of my dream, then you should be able to also tell me what my dream was. And so all the wise men and all the men that Nebuchadnezzar had called around him, they have no ability whatsoever to be able to tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was, much less interpret it. And they're under penalty of death. He's literally going to kill them if they cannot do this for him. And so Daniel hears about this. Now you would think that Daniel, as a member of Israel, and as a prophet, in a sense, would not be very fond of false prophets and false pagan idol worshipers and men like their enchanters and their wise men and all that kind of stuff. But here's what Daniel does. Daniel requests an audience with the king, which was bold in and of itself. And he gives the king not only the dream, but the interpretation. Not just for his own sake, but he says in the passage that Nebuchadnezzar would stop with this idea of killing everybody else involved because they couldn't. And so as a result of that, he finds favor with Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel goes on to aid and assist in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And then the king that follows him, Belshazzar, Daniel interprets the handwriting on the wall and he serves in Belshazzar's court. And then Darius, who's the king in the story of the lion's den. And even that story in and of itself is amazing in the sense of how it shows to what extent Daniel served in this country for the welfare of Babylon and yet was still faithful and worshiped God. In the story of Daniel in the lion's den, some more wise men hate Daniel and they make Darius have a decree that no other god or man can be worshipped except for the king, Darius. And they do this in order to trick Darius into killing Daniel because they know that Daniel will continue to worship the God of Israel. And so as you know, the story plays out and sure enough, Daniel is found to be praying to God. And so the wise men come and as soon as they tell Darius about it, Darius realized that the entire purpose was to trick him into killing Daniel. And so he's furious about it. He's sleepless because he knows he has to follow through on this decree. So he throws Daniel in the lion's den and he prays that Daniel's God would save him. And then that night, he does not sleep and he does not eat. That is a sign of somebody who is nervous, who is stressed out, who is out of sorts because he's fearful for Daniel's life because he appreciates the way in which Daniel served him and his court. And the next morning, sure enough, they go to the lion's den, and Daniel is alive. And Darius praises Daniel's God. And the first thing he does is he takes every single one of Daniel's accusers, and he takes their wives, and he takes their children, and he throws them into the lion's den, and the lions immediately rip all of them apart. All of this is a sign of Darius's appreciation for Daniel's service to him. And chapter 6 of Daniel ends by saying this. In this, Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so you see, Daniel took Jeremiah's words to heart and he sought the welfare of the city that he was placed in. And in doing so, he had great welfare as well. Now, you might be wondering what this has to do with us. Or what the idea of coexist, for that matter. But as I think about what we talked about last week, coexistence being not nearly enough, the fact that we are not called to coexistence, we are called to love and through that love to serve those who disagree with us, even those who would want ill for us, even those who would threaten us. I think that process and our ability to do just that is entirely dependent upon ourselves understanding that we are exiles. As I look at America today and us as Christians within it, I think saying we are in a spiritual exile is not a stretch. The imagery of exile fits quite well, and I know I quoted from him a decent amount last week, but I have one more passage from here that really highlights both Daniel and exile and where we are at today in our culture, and I want to read this to you. It says, Daniel, a member of a Judean noble family, was human plunder of a military conquest, a victim of human trafficking. He came from the ethnically and religiously homogeneous culture of Judah and was taken by force to the cosmopolitan and religiously plural capital. It's not hard to imagine that Daniel and others who were taken captive felt outnumbered, dislocated, and culturally out of step, the very feelings many Christians and other believers are experiencing today. We believe our faith community today faces an emerging social context that demands we learn to be Christian in a new way, described as being faithful in exile. We are no longer the home team, even though our physical location hasn't changed. We are playing on Babylon's turf. We are in exile. We have felt these massive tectonic shifts in the cultural landscape even just over the last 5 to 10 years. But if you've been around longer than that, you can think back to the 80s and the 60s and maybe even the 40s. Just think how different our culture looks now than it did back then. How much further away from God our culture has grown. Think of all the social issues that seem to just keep getting worse and worse. And we often have a tendency to say, wouldn't it be so great to just go back to the good old days? If only we could get out of this spiritual exile and return to Christian America. What we wouldn't give to get back there. In fact, you know what? Maybe we still can. Maybe if we get a Christian president and we get all Christians in Congress, and maybe if our Christian president can pick Christians for all the Supreme Court justices that will need to be replaced before too long, that way we can pass Christian laws. And we can ensure that Christian morals and values are what's enforced throughout all of Christian America. Maybe then we can get back to the good old days of unimpeded religious freedom and we can never feel spiritually oppressed ever again. I want to be absolutely clear that those last few thoughts I put together were sarcasm. Is that what Daniel did? Was it Daniel's ultimate goal to convert every king he served under to Judaism? Not in the least. Daniel's goal was to serve and worship God faithfully in the context and in the situations in which he had been placed, in which God had specifically placed him. And he did that faithfully. Anytime one of the Babylonian kings recognized and gave honor to Daniel's God, it was an outworking, it was a byproduct of Daniel's faithful service. It was not Daniel's immediate and primary goal. Daniel did not say, you know what? God has called me to seek the welfare of the city in which I'm placed. And I think the only way and the best way to do that is to make sure that everybody in Babylon bows down to our God and becomes Jewish. That's not what Daniel said. That's not what Daniel did. He served the Lord faithfully where he was placed. He lived in that tension of being out of his home, a stranger in a foreign land, and yet worshiping God and seeking out the welfare of his oppressors, praying for them. He sought the welfare of the most morally corrupt and spiritually bankrupt nation of his day, and he did so in the service of the Lord. And so the question remains, if we are living in exile, what is our response? What are our options moving forward? As far as I see it, we have three options, but only one that we are called to by God. Our first option is resentment. We can be resentful. We can look out at the cultural climate that we find ourselves in, and we can resent the people and the actions and the events that brought us to this point. We can resent the shift in cultural norms that has happened over the last however many years and continues to happen. We can sit here and we can whine and complain about where we find ourselves. We can watch Fox News all day long because they're the only ones who tell us what we want to hear. We can constantly remind those who are younger than us of the good old days and what it was like and how we so wish we could get back there. And we can hold on to our nostalgia until it becomes an idol for us because all we do is long for what was rather than look ahead to what God has promised us. But even worse than trying to do anything about it, we do nothing. We whine and we complain. This is option one, resentment. I think you can tell what I think of it. Our second option is to return. We can try to return this culture and this country to a Christian America. We can seek after a cultural Christianity because such a setting gives us comfort and security. A return to Christian America means we would never have to deal with the tensions surrounding the homosexual and transgender agenda. We can go back to the days when the divorce rate was low and teen pregnancy was few and far between and abortion was illegal. The nuclear family was the most common kind of family around, and almost everyone had a mom and a dad growing up. We can try to return to a land and a country where our politics are on top. As I said earlier, where every leading role in government is filled by a Christian man or woman, so that we can pass our Christian laws and we can truly make this a Christian nation again, when in reality what we want is a theocracy. And this country was never a theocracy, nor was it promised to us that it would be. We want a political scenario where religious freedom means we as Christians get to call the shots, where we get to orchestrate the political climate and direction. But is a return to all that really what's best? Because there's a third and final option. An option that doesn't hold on to resentment at the various events or people that brought us to this point. An option that doesn't hold on to nostalgia like an idol, focusing all their attention on what used to be or on the good old days. Because guess what? Unless the good old days that we refer to refer all the way back to Eden before the fall, the good old days that we can think of the 40s or the 60s or the 80s or even the 2000s had just as much sin in them as we do now. Our third option is one that doesn't think that the only way to move forward is to make all of America Christian again. As if there was ever a time when all of America was Christian. In fact, our third option is an option that doesn't confuse our Christianity with our Americanism. An option that understands that we are Christians first and foremost. That we are sons and daughters of the one true God first and foremost. That we are part of the body of Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ first and foremost. And way down the ladder is our Americanism. No, we need a third option. An option that embraces exile to the fullest. An option that can look at the history of the world and see that all of humanity is actually drawn closer to God when they are in exile. Look at Israel. Every time Israel was in exile, they prospered. They grew. They grew closer to God. And as soon as God gave them the freedom, as soon as God brought them out of exile to their promised land, they blew it. Time and time and time again, they failed. Religious, complete and absolute uninhibited religious freedom does not mean unbridled religious prosperity or spiritual growth. When we are faced with oppression, spiritually, physically, whatever it may be, we are forced to rely on something other than ourselves because we are not in control. We are forced to the point of wholly and fully relying upon God and God alone. And so rather than trying to constantly run from exile or deny that we are spiritually in it, I truly believe we need to embrace it and accept that challenge of saying, God, we are not in control, but you are in control, and we will trust you even when we don't understand why things are happening the way they are. Even when we see things around us culturally that feel like it goes against everything you have laid out for us in your word, we will trust you because what else can we do? We will draw closer to you because when we have complete and total freedom, we mess it up. We rely on ourselves. We look to ourselves. We think we got it all together. It's only when everything is ripped away from us that we understand it was never us in the first place. It was always and absolutely God's provision for us constantly. No, the option we need, the third option and the only option available to us as Christians, is not resentment or a return to what was. Our only option is redemption. And praise the Lord, our God is in the business of redemption. From Genesis to Revelation, He is in the business of redemption. This is God's redemptive narrative story about how He has redeemed us from unimaginable sin and calls us to redeem those places in which He has placed us by living faithfully to Him, by loving those who disagree with us and serving them, by seeking the welfare of the city and the community and even the governments under which we have been placed. Now, please understand, I am in no way saying we should not evangelize. Yes, we should tell people about the glorious news of Jesus Christ. Nor should we run back into a hole and never try and engage in government or the social aspects of this culture we have in place. Yes, go into them. But do it not because our ultimate goal is to make all of America Christian again, as if that will solve all of our problems. Do it with the goal that God has called us to seek the welfare of this city and to worship Him and serve Him in that process. But you know, you want to know the biggest reason why we should embrace this exile we find ourselves in? And we should seek to redeem it rather than trying to resent it or return to what was? It's because we were never promised a return to anything. As Christian Americans, there's no book in Scripture that says, America, I promise that one day you will return to being a fully Christian nation, that you will all know what it is to live as Christ has called you to. We have a promise that all of the world will bow in the future. But as for America, we have no promise that this land was somehow ours as Christians and that we will return to the quote-unquote good old days of what we thought was perfect religious freedom. We have no promises that that is true. And please, please do not try to pull from 1 Chronicles 7, which talks about the verse, if my people who are called to my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. That was not written to us. That was a promise to Israel. Our promises are tied to our future in Christ. Our eternal future as citizens of the culture and community of Jesus Christ. I want to end with what Russell Moore writes about this. He says, the Scriptures call on all Christians everywhere to be strangers and exiles in whatever culture we inhabit. This doesn't mean a lack of engagement. Exile didn't mean that for Old Testament Israel. It didn't mean that for Old Testament Israel, and it certainly doesn't mean that for the church. In 1 Peter 2, right after speaking of the church as exiles, Peter instructs the church on how to act among the Gentiles, how to respond to human institutions, including political institutions. The kind of exiles we are to be is not a bitter, resentful people hearkening back to better days when we had more power and influence. We are to be instead those who know that the culture around us, whatever culture that is temporary. We are to pattern our lives not after nostalgia for the past, but hope for the future. This means a discontent. We pray for the kingdom eternal to come. We groan with the creation around us for the end of the wreckage of the curse. American Christians can wake up from the hypnosis of an illusory Christian America and learn to seek first the eternal kingdom of God. We can stop counting on the culture to do pre-evangelism and moral catechesis. This doesn't mean a retreat to the catacombs, and it doesn't mean returning to monasteries, real or metaphorical. We are gospel people, mission people, which means we must remain engaged with the mission field around us, but we engage in a different way. an older way, as those with a word from the future, from the only culture where we really belong. The culture he is referring to, the culture where we really belong, is the culture of the one true God. The culture we will know eternally. The only culture we were ever truly promised a return to. Through the power of the Son crushing the head of the serpent. It is the culture and the context that we were exiled from in the garden, and that we long for eternally. New earth, new heavens, resurrected bodies made perfect in and through Christ. That is the culture that we belong to. But while we wait, we are called to embrace the exile that we find ourselves in. The exile into which we have been placed. We seek the welfare of the cities, of the states, of this country. We pray for those who oppress us, as hard and as weird and as strange as that might be. We do all that we can to embrace exile, for in it we are drawn closer to God. The God of all creation, the God who we need to trust implicitly, above all else. And as we abandon comfort and security and trust in the Lord, He will be our strength, and we will be His people. Heavenly Father, we come before You today with the recognition that we are exiles. Yes, spiritually, here in America, as Christians, it can feel like we are exiles. But not just that, even further, we are exiles in this world. In a very real sense, the world as it is now is not our home. We long for that perfected reality that will come eternally. But we wait. And as we wait, we pray for Your strength, that we might be like Daniel. Or like Joseph, and that we might seek out the welfare of the places in which You have placed us, while always keeping at the forefront our need to glorify and worship and serve You. Help us to value people more than being right. Help us to have a firm center based on Your word, but soft edges. Help us to love and in love serve. We pray all these things in Christ's name.